If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, and this morning we'll be looking at verse 11. Hebrews 12, 11. Sorrow is most severe when it infects the soul. Think about there's such thing as pain, and it's hard a lot of times to deal with pain, but anguish is even harder, where it affects us in the soul. Being injured on the playground can be difficult, can hurt, but it's nothing when compared to all of the kids on the playground laughing at you. Think about the anguish of soul that we experience when someone in our life makes a sinful choice. Think about when someone in our life fails us. Think about when they break their promises. Think about when other people reject us. We can do it this way. When we stand before the casket, there's a different kind of sorrow that we can experience having lost a friend or loved one. We certainly will experience sorrow knowing that we're going to miss them, someone who has been dear to us, and they won't be there anymore. But think about how much greater the sorrow is when we look into the casket and we know that that person is right now in hell. That goes all the way to the soul, deep within, and it's painful, and we grieve deeply. Soul sorrow can lead to discouragement, depression, or despair. Ancient Greek philosophers known as Stoics, they tried to move through life in such a way that they could be untouched by sorrow, by grief, by pain. That was their goal, and it sounds like a good goal. I mean, most of us would like to be able to do that, to move through life and to have all of those ills not make it to us, and we can step back and not be touched. Everyone would like to avoid sorrow. No one likes standing on the edge of despair and gazing into that chasm of agony that we feel whenever we experience sorrow. Nobody signs up for that. And that's why God has to sign us up for it. Why does He do that? Why does God sign us up for such episodes of soul-grieving sorrow? It's because God's most precious gifts are wrapped in sorrow. I want to read Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11. The writer there talking about God's loving discipline of His sons. He says, verse 7, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Well, if what I said was true just a minute ago, that God's precious, His most precious gifts are wrapped in sorrow, why are we not standing in line to get more of it? You know, I mean, if it's that good, John, then why do we not line up? Why do you not line up? You're preaching to us. You know this stuff. You're, you know, a half a step ahead because you've already studied this and now telling us what you learned. So why aren't you in line for it? And I'm not. Well, it's because, first, training appears to only produce sorrow. God's training, His discipline, His chastisement, all of that, it appears to only produce sorrow. He says here, verse 11, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful." No one would disagree with that. That's a truism of life. Every culture, everybody understands that. That discipline, whether it's chastisement, getting a spanking, it doesn't matter whether it is done by our earthly fathers or whether it's done by our heavenly Father. Whether it is chastisement for sin or whether the purpose is training, which doesn't have anything directly to do with sin, but training us in righteousness, which is the broader umbrella that he's talking about here, it doesn't matter. At the time, it appears to be negative. And what he's contrasting here is not, as he did earlier, earthly discipline and heavenly discipline, our earthly fathers and our heavenly father. But what he is contrasting is the way we look at suffering, our perception at the time, when it's happening, our perception is that it only produces sorrow. But he's contrasting that with what actually comes out of it in the life of a believer. What is it that God produces? And so we're going to talk about that. That's what he is contrasting here. And so he says first that such training, discipline, seems not to be joyful. And joy here that he's talking about is the happiness of soul. It's that deep-seated happiness that we have, or want to have. And he says when we are going through trials, affliction, suffering, discipline, training, it doesn't seem like it's joyful. But think about the example of Jesus that we have earlier in the passage, there back in verse 2, where what he went through, it wasn't joyful at the time. He wasn't on the cross, you know, saying, oh, this is just great. No, he grieved. He suffered anguish. It was a spiritual turmoil for him because of what was happening to him. He was bearing our sins. That's not a pleasant thought or a pleasant thing to experience, receiving the wrath of God for our sins. But he was able to look at that and say, I'm going to go through with that for the joy that's set before me, for the joy afterward that I have to look forward to. And so the writer is calling us to be like our Savior, to say, yes, right now, this in and of itself isn't joyful. But I can have joy right now because I know what's coming. And I know that I will realize that joy because God has ordained it. That I will receive that wonderful inheritance, that prize that is mine in Christ. But on the surface, suffering doesn't seem to be good. It doesn't seem like there's any positive. I mean, think about it. When that suffering first comes on you and you first start going through it, you know, when we don't really handle it all that well, all we can think of is this is bad. This is real bad. And we can't see how it's good. This is a truism of life. It's been recognized for centuries. Aristotle remarked, the roots of discipline are bitter, but its fruit is sweet. Not bad for a pagan, right? The roots are bitter, the fruit is sweet. Before him, the psalmist in Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71 said this, before I was afflicted, I went astray. So before God had corrected me, before I had to go through this time of great difficulty, I went astray. But now I keep thy word. That is because he had been afflicted. And then he says, it is good for me that I was afflicted. He's able to see, having been through the trial now, he's able to look back on it. And he says, you know, it's good for me that I was afflicted. Back then, I couldn't see the good. By faith, I just trusted God that it's good. It's going to be good for me, but I can't see it. I look back and I see it now. He said, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. So at the time, our suffering, our trials, afflictions, they don't seem to be joyful. Instead, he says, they seem only to be sorrowful. And that's the point. It's not that that's surprising to us. We know they're sorrowful. But the idea is that to us, it looks like they're only sorrowful. And he's talking about this deep pain that we experience in sorrow, that sorrow of soul, that deep inside where we grieve and life can look so bleak and dark. And yet, God's training process, while it only seems to bring sorrow, there's more to it than meets the tearful eye, because the next word gives us hope. It doesn't seem to be joyful. It only seems sorrowful yet. And I love those little words that preach hope to us. Yet. There's more to the story. Appearances are deceiving. I've got more to share with you. We said training appears to only produce sorrow. And now second, however, this comes from that yet. However, training produces a satisfying harvest. Training produces a a satisfying harvest. And by training, I mean all of that that I've been referring to that God does. Sometimes it's chastisement for sin, but sometimes it's training where he's developing us. Look again at verse 11. Yet, right in the middle of the verse, to those who have been trained by it, by this literally child training that God is giving us, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, the writer wants these readers to embrace their pain and grief as good things with great yield. He wants them to have a different perspective on their suffering. Rather than looking at it and, you know, at first you don't know what God's doing in that per se. I mean, you know these big things we're talking about, that we may have a share of his holiness, that we may have this righteousness and peace that we're talking about. But you don't know specifically what's going on. And so all we can see sometimes is the sorrow in it. But he wants us to see that afflictions are good seeds with great yield. He wants us to look at it as, okay, this is something that when it gets planted in my soul is going to grow and it's going to have a wonderful harvest to it. It's going to be this great yield. And so he's trying to retrain their thinking. He's saying, okay, I know you guys how you think, because I'm the same way. That my knee-jerk reaction is to think, this is bad. This is going to hurt. I don't know how I'm going to make it through this. And he says, come on, guys, let's retrain our thinking. What we need to do is look at it not from our own eyes, but come around from the backside and see it from God's perspective. Learn to adopt God's perspective. He says, if you think about it afterwards, something good comes out of it. And those of us who've been believers for even a little bit of time know that that's what happens. When we're going through it, it doesn't look good. You can't see what the good is. But then afterward, you look back and you say, with the psalmist, it was good that I was afflicted. What happened to me was a good thing. I mean, think of us, those of us who have made it out successfully out of childhood. Okay? We lived through it. I know there are times where you don't think you're going to, okay? Especially when you're getting chastised, right? You think like, oh, I'm dead, you know, right? And then once we look back, we think, I'm glad my parents took things seriously. I'm glad they did what they did, because it made a difference in my life. And so this word afterwards, what he's talking about, I think he's talking on two levels here. First, that after each episode of suffering, that we can see even a bit of harvest. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit, and I don't mean to diminish it in any way, because he doesn't. So after each trial, we can see some growth in our life. We can see some change. We can see our perspective, you know, got fine-tuned just a little bit more, so that we could see things more from God's perspective. But I think he also has in mind that day when we will stand before the Lord, when we have finally, we've broken through the finish line and broken the tape, and we are there in heaven with the Lord, our race, that long agonizing race is done. And we stand before him, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And then it'll be afterward, finally, fully afterward. The whole race is done. The trials are done. Completely. That would be like an afterword with a capital A. Let's look at a few verses that also talk about this. 2 Corinthians 4:17. If you turn back there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. Now, what I want you to do first is the glasses I want you to put on, they're not rose-colored glasses at this moment. I want you to put on the dark-colored ones that, you know, think about when you were last in, or maybe you're right now in a trial, okay? I want you to put the glasses on as the way you saw that trial. And then Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction. Do you choke on that? I do sometimes. I'm like, momentary light? This thing is dragged on for how long? And it hurts how much? Is producing for us an eternal, see now it's put into perspective, an eternal weight of glory. That's beyond all comparison. That's that day, that final day, that afterward with a capital A, when we finally, you know, it's done. And now we recognize the fullness of the fruit, the fullness of that harvest that we're talking about. Look now at Romans 8:18. So go back a little bit further. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, again, Paul, For I consider, in other words, he says, I put my thinking cap on, and this is what happens. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, this life, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What he's saying is that, you know, I know by faith, because of what God has told me, that when I am on the other side of the finish line and I'm there in heaven with the Lord, and I see the weight of glory, I see all that has been laid up for me that is now mine fully and forever. He says, then when I start to compare all that with what at one day I thought was all this long life of turmoil and grief and pain and everything, that it all of a sudden just, and it's like this tiny little speck when you compare it with all that he has stored out for us. And he says, not even worth comparing. It's like Isaiah. You remember when he was saying, you know, God, you know, he weighs the nations. You know, he's like, these guys that are threatening me and my people. Yeah, I weigh them. They're like a drop in the bucket. They're like a grain of sand on the scales. Huh, really? They're like nothing. Oh, they're like less than nothing. I love how he does that. Less than nothing. That's incredible. One more. James 1:12. So now we're moving forward past Hebrews. James chapter 1, verse 12. And there's one verse that was already read today, I believe, 1 Peter 1:6. I won't read that one. James 1:12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. See, there's that day again, that great day. We'll be approved based on what the Lord has done in us. Believers have this kind of faith and hope in that great day when it'll all be done, when we will indeed be able to appreciate the fruit that he bore in us through these trials. We have that because we have faith and hope. We have faith and hope in something, though. It's not just faith and faith, like most people who claim to have faith. We have faith that our God is sovereign, that he is wise, and that he's good. See, we have faith in things that matter, things with substance to them, things that make a difference in our lives, in our understanding. And so what he's doing here is we've all through this passage from verse 1 on, he keeps bringing up this picture, this metaphor of the athletic games. And we talked about a race and we talked about a boxing match and we came back to the race again. And so here he uses a term for training and ties it in with that word for discipline, or that that child training, if you will. He takes this athletic term. We get our English word gym or gymnasium from this word. Okay, what he's talking about is that kind of training that would happen in a gymnasium. That's not like, you know, going to watch a basketball game. This is the training that goes on. This is where you're watching a coach putting the players through these drills, through layups and all kinds of different drills, and so that they will, you know, get rid of bad habits that they have. Maybe when their shooting is off a little bit because they have a bad habit of the way they're standing right before they shoot or something. So he works on getting rid of bad habits, building new habits, good habits into them. You do it over and over. Coach, why? Why 150,000 times? Because you don't get it yet. I want to train you so that when you get the ball, you automatically shoot it the right way without even thinking about it. That you automatically pass the right way without thinking about it. He's developing in those players these new skills so that they can win games. Well, that's a great way to think about a believer's training that we have, that our Lord is putting us through. What does it produce in us then? And we're obviously not trying to become good basketball players or anything like that. It yields good results. There are wonderful things that come out of it. He wants them to start seeing suffering as seeds, good seeds, seeds that produce a godly harvest, seeds that are going to sprout and they're going to produce. That's what he wants. Think about it, though. You know, we might do a little bit better job standing in line for trials, knowing how good, what good comes out of them. And if it was instant, right? Okay, so, you know, you break your arm, you got the pain and everything, and, you know, instantly, wow, I just got more godly. You know, okay, well, you know, boy, I got more patience now, or more trust in the Lord, or, you know, look to him, you know, for strength. Yeah. No, because he's using these terms. Now he's using an agricultural term, a picture of farming. that a farmer goes out, works up the ground, plants the seeds, and then either he or God waters it, fertilizes it, he cultivates it, weeds it, all that. It takes time before there's a harvest. A lot of, typically months. That's the way it is for trials too, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Generally, trials don't come and last 5 minutes. Boom, okay, hey man, I'm godlier now. It didn't work that way. Generally, it takes a little while. Sometimes days, weeks, months, sometimes years, right? And so he wants us to think in this term, these terms of like farming, that God plants these seeds and they will grow. So whenever you did experience a trial and you look back on it now and you say, you know, I can see how God grew me in that. What happened? There was a harvest. You reaped a bit of harvest. This word fruit, he has in mind a rich harvest. Not, he's not talking about, you know, a couple of grapes that were produced or a handful of wheat. He's talking about something far more bountiful. I like the way a couple of commentators put it. One said, it's fruit that is wonderfully productive. Another one said that the fruit is substantial and pleasant. You know, you'll see where we get that in a second. And he's using that farming metaphor that's been around a long time. You know, work produces fruit. You know, the work of gardening and farming produces fruit. And this is one of the ways, this is what is going to distinguish the suffering of a believer from the suffering of an unbeliever. If you think about it, unbelievers suffer too. Sometimes they suffer worse. You know, things they bring on themselves and or the things they get themselves into. And so what's the difference? Well, here's the main difference, I think. There's fruit born in our lives as a result. You see, for them, what might appear as seeds never do anything in their life. Those seeds take root in our heart, and they grow and they produce a harvest. That doesn't happen in unbelievers. They don't reap a harvest, at least not a good harvest, as a result of their suffering. You see, good things come out of our suffering. And we look by faith and with hope to what God is going to do. They don't have that faith. They don't have that hope because God has not promised to do any good in them. He has promised to do good in His children and to produce this harvest. Now, the fruit that he's talking about here, it could be viewed this way as peace and righteousness, or as peaceful righteousness, or as I read from the New American Standard, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And really, they all, I think, say the same thing in the end, you know, so you can take your pick. But I don't want us to miss that idea of harvest from the word fruit. And we're going to talk about these two ideas of peace and righteousness that describe in some way that fruit, or they are the fruit itself, however you want to look at it. Peace first. It's a harvest of peace. Think about whenever you go through trials, whenever you start, what happens? There's, you know, restlessness, there's irritability, there's impatience, there's turmoil. You might even rebel against God because of the trial that has come upon you. But what he's describing here is a peacefulness, a quietness. Quietness in the soul, calming the soul. That's what suffering produces in a believer. You don't see that in an unbeliever. When the believer learns to adjust his or her perspective on trials, there comes this deep-seated satisfaction in what God is doing. Even if you don't see it yet, by faith, you know he's going to do something wonderful. You know there's coming this wonderful harvest. Well, here with this term peace, he's back to this athletic picture. You remember back in verse 1, we referred to the race there. He uses the term agon. We get agony from it. It's an agonizing race of endurance. Well, when that race is done, and you remember we talked about how the runner, when he passes through that finish line, he just collapses, and now it's a time of peace and rest. All the work that he put into, you know, just sticking it out and making it to the end, now he's past the end, and he just experiences this peacefulness where he just rests. Rigorous training followed by demanding exertion in the race culminates in the rest and relaxation that like an athlete would enjoy when the race is over. And there's also the idea of the satisfaction of having finished the race. And of course, the deepest satisfaction will come when we have completely finished our race. Such satisfying, peaceful thoughts are beautifully exemplified in the words of this woman quoted in one of J.I. Packer's books, Rediscovering Holiness. He recounts the story of a man who was ministering to this woman named Mabel. And in his terms, Mabel was a blind, deaf, disease-ridden, and cancerous old lady of 89. That's not my words, okay? She'd been bedridden in this nursing home for 25 years. And while he was ministering to her, sitting there next to her, he asked her, "What do you think about all these lonely days and nights that you have? What do you think about?" And this is what she said. "I think about Jesus." And I asked, this man asked, "What do you think about Jesus?" And this is what she said. "I think about how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks wouldn't care much about what I think. Lots of folks would think I'm kind of old-fashioned. But I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me." That's the kind of peace that the writer's talking about. See, where she's content with Jesus because he has been good to her. He has been good to us. Well, it's not just a harvest of peace. It's a harvest of righteousness. We talked last week about how we would take on this share of God's holiness as he works in us. And you can see righteousness is something that just would naturally come up too. Righteousness and holiness are going to go together. What is righteousness? Well, righteousness is a standard to which someone is to be held accountable. Now, if we talk about God being righteous, we can't say that he is held to some standard up here, because there is no standard higher than God. The standard is in his character. You see, his very character is right. It does right. It is only right. And there is a consistency between his righteousness, his rightness, and all of his other attributes. Just like we would say that his love is a holy love. You see, holy touches, it governs all of those attributes. And so does righteousness. They all work together. You can't have, you know, one of them that's kind of out on its own. They all are consistent with his character. And so the righteous standard of God, which we oftentimes refer to as his law, arises from his character. And so the reason why we can see some overlap between laws of the Old Covenant and laws under the New Covenant is that they both arise from the character of God. And so some of them are actually just repeated verbatim. But it's also why you find things like in the Old Covenant, God had purposes for telling them, okay, I don't want you to wear certain kinds of clothing made of these, you know, mixed fabrics. I don't want you to eat certain kinds of foods. And he lists them. Well, in the New Covenant, we know that was done away. Peter was told, you know, eat whatever you want. God has cleansed it all. But what he does tell us is he said, okay, I want you to come down now to the level of principle, that the character of God. I'm going to put on you now, instead of a list, I want you to think about what you're wearing. How does that affect your brother and sister around you? How does it affect the unbelievers around you? I want you to think about what you're going to eat. If eating something or drinking something is going to stumble someone, then don't. You see? And so he says in Galatians 5, love is the fulfillment of the law. You see? So he says, I want you to put on these characteristics like me. I want you to be on the inside like me. Okay? And so, God is in the process of improving in us his own character in us. He's reproducing it in us. He's taking his holy character and he's helping us, working in us so that we start being on the inside intrinsically like what he is. See, we didn't have that naturally. We have to have him, you know, train us in that after having first justified us. But righteousness for us is conforming to what is right as defined by God. And so as we grow in righteousness, we take on more and more of his character. So while suffering is not joyful, suffering is the means of great joy. Because sorrow is a seed that can produce a satisfying harvest. And so God uses that sorrow to grow us in peace and righteousness. See, our Father wants so much more for us than just dealing with today's particular sin. He wants so much more from us than well-behaved children, good communication in marriage. He wants so much more for us than a good testimony where we work and live. He even wants more from us than an effective ministry. Those are all wonderful things He does want for us. But they're all pieces of something bigger. He wants something bigger for us. What is that? He wants us to share His glorious blessedness, His intrinsic holiness, all the way down to our core. See, He has this blessedness in Himself. He enjoys a peace that we, as of yet, don't completely grasp. He has this satisfaction in Himself. He has this righteous character. And all of that to Him is blessed. It is blessed to be God. And He has that blessedness. And what He wants to do, as we're His children and we'll never be God, you know, there's a lot that make that mistake and try to say, He wants us to be like Him. He wants us to be like Him. He wants us to be children who reproduce or have reproduced in us His character. And so He wants us to be able to enjoy the blessedness that He has forever enjoyed and will forever enjoy. He wants that in us. He wants us to join Him in enjoying the deep, satisfying blessedness that He always experiences. And so, having already made us righteous in Christ, He is working out in us, because as our brother said just a bit ago, we still have sin in us. And so He's training us in righteousness. And so that we become more and more like Him. Now, the fact that He has mentioned holiness and righteousness in this passage means that, yes, He does deal with sin. And while not all discipline is chastisement for sin, God does deal with sin. Sometimes it is. He will deal with sin. The peaceful fruit of righteousness is a satisfying harvest of righteous rest. It's a satisfying harvest of righteous rest. There's that idea of peace and righteousness built into that. You see, God rests when He beholds His work. Remember, after He, 6 days, He rested. He looked at it and He said, "It is very good what I've done." And He rested. We rest, or we are satisfied when we rest in His work as well. We are satisfied when we are able to enjoy His rest based on His work. I can be quiet in my suffering because by faith and hope I know that God shall produce a satisfying harvest. He's going to make me more like Him. He's going to day by day impart more and more of Himself to me and reproduce that in me. I shall have an increasing share of His holy character, of His peace, His righteousness. And for a thinking, genuine believer, that is deeply satisfying. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, put on your thinking cap for a minute and consider that. That if I become more like Jesus today as a result of my trials, that should be deeply satisfying. Let me ask you, where do you try to find such soul-satisfying joy? Do you try to find it in getting your way? Do you try to find it in a well-ordered life? Do you try to find it in anything but God? Learn to be like your Savior. May it be said of us, for the joy set before them, they endured their crosses, and they found Jesus to be completely satisfying.